So I would like to turn over to Psalm 117. This is the fourth part of a four-part message. And I want to talk about the halal, the praising of God. In these two Psalms, 117 through 118, we have the last portion of the halal. The halal, it's the section of scripture, 113 through 118. And these scriptures were recited on holy days. They were recited on festival occasions. You know, Pentecost and Unleavened Bread and Feast of Trumpets and Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles. Often, sometimes even at private Passover services, people in ancient world would recite. They knew these verses by heart. They were a dedication. Here they would finally come to the altar before the great temple of God, and they would recite these words. They would recite them. They would give music to them, just as Mr. Brown did, you know, almost around. The men say something and the women say something. And they were all often parsed in various ways. The people knew them because they represented the great hope of God in the lives of people, in the lives of Israel, and how they thought that hope could be extended to all people. It was also probably, as I think I've mentioned before, Easton's Bible Dictionary, he makes the comment that it's his feeling that this is the hymn, 113 through 118, that Jesus and the disciples would have sung in the upper room. Because, he says, they knew something. They didn't say, oh, would you all please rise and turn to page 145 and we'll sing it together. They knew it. They had known it since a child. They had, ever since they could go up to the temple, they had been with their fathers, their grandfathers, their mothers. Everybody knew the very essence, the way in which the words would come out. So as we dive into the last portion of this, Psalm 117 through 118, the question, of course, before us is, how does this relate to you and me in 2017? Something that was recited and created, it's a piece of history. You know, the Maccabees, just to recount a little history, are throwing off the Syrians who had come down and desecrated the temple. About 164 to 161 BC, they'd come in, they'd taken over the land, they tore down the high places of God, they had enslaved the people, so to speak, and they went into the temple. They went up on that altar with the horns, the four horns on the corner, and they took a pig. Okay, and they slaughtered the pig and made fun of the sacrifices to God. And the Maccabees finally said, enough is enough. And they got up the muster, even some would say, the blessing of God, and they pushed the Syrians out of all the high places. And then they came back to Jerusalem and they cleansed the temple. And it was this section of scripture that they recited, 113 through 118, as they rededicated the temple. And thus, from that period on, they always recited it, remembering the victory that God had given, the victory that God gives us personally as well. But how does this relate to you and I? Today, we live in a society in which there is a huge moral landscape that has changed. A huge landscape change in our lives. In just the last 20 years, the last 10 years, those of you who are older would say, well, it's been going on for 60 years. Well, that's true. It's probably been going on since time immemorial. But we are crashing. We see things colliding. You see, today, the moral center of the country is about self-fulfillment. The fulfillment of all that you can be, all that you want to do. It is all about the self. You see, David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons in their book, Good Faith, talk about this loss of the moral center in our country and why it seems that things are coming unglued. And they identify six factors of this self-fulfillment that's happening. And the first one they say is, you know, we always hear it, is to find yourself, you must look within yourself. These section of scriptures remind us that the answer to your lost and waning soul is not found within you. It's found in the living Word of God and through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That the answer to what ails you is not in you. It's with God. And that's what this section of Scripture reminded the collective people called by God's name, that He was their champion, He was their soul, He was their way forward. The other point that they make about this self-focus, this self-fulfillment in life today, is their fourth one. It says, enjoying yourself today is the highest goal. We, in this section of Scripture, hold out that this psalm is not true. That's not true. That the highest goal in life is actually giving glory to God. And that occurs, as Dr. Hoover pointed out today, in how we think, act, and thus live. It comes from within. You know, they say, sow what? Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a future. Sow a future and reap a destiny. These section of Scriptures, 113 through 118, remind the people of God we have a destiny. They remind us that all have a destiny. A-L-L, all the people of the creation of God have a destiny with their Maker. This section of Scripture offers the great gratitude for God's past acts of salvation. But it holds out more that there is a redemptive process for the future. These verses and chapters meant everything to an Israelite, to a Jew of the first century. It's an incredible thing. Over in Psalm 113, I'll remind us of the history here. It talks about there is a unique Lord. You see, God is unique because He only deserves exaltation and praise, because He is the only one who offers lasting compassion for eternity. That is how unique our God is. Our God does not need a sacrifice every week. What's it say? Paul reconciles us. Paul says in Hebrews, what Jesus once took His blood in. Once God has reconciled man to Him, now we get to go forward in this unique plan of His. Psalm 114 talks about the unique event. Each of us, and Israel was no different, had a unique personal walk with God. It's not just our own thoughts that we live with. It's with a God. We must share the fact that sin entered our lives, and God has turned back that sin. We can have our thoughts and ideas cleansed. Hebrews 9:14. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses the conscience to now what? To serve the living God. It's the action that comes after the belief. And we're left in Psalm 114 asking the question, are we letting the presence of God push back all the weaknesses so that we can overcome? And Psalm 114 acknowledges the great deliverance. Psalm 116 talks about the pattern of dedication through the sacrifice, the cup of salvation it talks about. It's a rich section of Scripture, remember? We're talking about the cup that Jesus took, the cup that Jesus passed, the cup that we partake of. That's great deliverance, great dedication. And so now today we want to talk about Psalm 117, which is a call to all nations. And Psalm 118 is, we talk about His, God's steadfast love that will endure forever. You know, if you were there in 30 AD, maybe you were there at the rededication of the great temple that Herod rebuilt. Herod dies about 4 BC, about 30 BC. He tears the current temple down, trains the priests how to rebuild, enlarges the platform. Never since the days of Solomon had the temple looked so good. The whole platform, we see it there in Jerusalem today, you know, where the Dome of the Rock is here, which is a monument. It's not a mosque, right? The Al-Aqsa Mosque down in the southwest corner. That big platform, Herod enlarged so that it would hold 100,000 people. And if you had gone up, obeying Deuteronomy 16:16, three times in a year, all your males shall not appear before me empty. And you go up, and there's the court of the women, and there's the stoa, and there's the Gentiles, and then you've got the inner areas, and then you have the altar there, and they've got the animals there. And you're before they are about to slaughter, they've recited in unison as it goes back and forth these words. Psalm 117, verse 8, 1. It says, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. We want to talk about exclusivity today. Israel and God's message was always about of having the house of Israel expand. The house of Israel's job, taking with 1 Peter 3:15, was what? The very essence of what they were as a nation would come to bear, and the nations would come and say, why is it that you've been blessed? Because we follow a God. We follow a God that says there's holy and there's profane. There's clean and unclean things. It's not about the food, right? It's not just about not eating pig and not eating shrimp. No, there's a difference between the people God calls, that we are holy. All of mankind was always meant to be holy. Isn't that the richness of the message? The inclusiveness of the message? You see, you can't be excluded from God because God created all. It's an incredible message here. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. The nation of Israel, the Jewish people, the Israelites, everybody's standing there before the temple saying, and the Gentiles hear this. Even the Gentiles get to praise God. Even if you're born with outside the physical nation of Israel, you have an inclusion. Laud him, all you peoples. The peoples of the earth laud God. Why? For his merciful kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. There's an author, last Feast of Trumpets, wrote a piece about the Feast of Trumpets and its meaning in a day today in the Wall Street Journal on September the 30th, 2016. And he wrote this lovely line, a man named Sachs. And he says, the Feast of Trumpets, he says, is often remembered in the Jewish community. It is the anniversary of the day when God spoke the most influential sentence in history. Let us make man in our image. Not just that man, not just that woman. Let us make them all in our image to live and breathe and have a relationship forever. I love that. The most influential sentence in history. That's what this section of scripture refers to. It reminds the people of God as you stand there that it's not just about you and me and our children. It's about how we interact with everybody. It reminds us of the, as the New Bible Commentary makes it this way, it says, the acts of God for Israel are of a world of significance. The chosen people exemplify what God desires on a universal scale. And the salvation he works for them is the salvation of the world. We want to talk about what? 1 Peter 3:15, we want it to spread from us to others. We want them to hear. We want them to ask. We want them to be thirsty. It's a great analogy. Will we ever forget Dr. Hoover's analogy? No. It's a great one for that verse. Because it's interesting, that was my margin scripture right there. Verse 3:15. Perfect. You know, there's this movie, new movie out. It's a series on Netflix. It's called The Crown. And it's about Queen Elizabeth of England. And it's a lovely series. I find it fascinating how each character gets their due and gets into the hearts and minds of how you come to be a monarch and what that meant at a young age for Queen Elizabeth. And Queen Elizabeth is on the world tour through Australia and the UK with her husband, Prince Philip. And Margaret, her sister, is left at home. And Margaret was kind of waning, and she really wanted some more attention. And, you know, she's now second fiddle, and she's trying to figure out her role. And so she says, well, I'll take on the Queen's appearances, which they had arranged. It was prearranged. She was supposed to go take all these special events and evenings, etc. And she really put her all into it. Well, she put her all into it so much that it was all her. And they come back, and Elizabeth comes back, and she upbraids her sister, and she has this lovely line. She says, Margaret, the point is, when the people see us, they should see the eternal, not the person. When people see us and our actions, they should see the eternal hope of God for all. Not once should we find, that's why the camp and the zone work so well, right? No put downs. Why? Because God puts no one down. God takes and brings everybody up. This section of scripture, the truth of the Lord endures forever. The truth that God has created all endures forever. This is what the people of God say. All are allowed to come as God calls. It's a wonderful thing. As we go into Psalm 118, this section is really divided up rather nicely. You know, it talks about God's steadfast love enduring forever. Oftentimes it would be broken up as a processional song. The Targum and the Talmud say that the psalm was used antiphonically, singing in the liturgy, and connected often, as the New Bible Commentary says, especially this section would be done in a unique way for the Feast of Tabernacles because of its great meaning. And I'll talk about that as we go along in a moment. But let's read verses 1 through 4. It's kind of like an invocation because you see, now sometimes they would use it as they recited and would come up to the Temple Mount as in a grouping. It says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." You could see that it was like a refrain, just like Mr. Brown had the hymn book, okay? So here's the priest, the leader, saying, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." And then here come the people, "For his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say," the leader would say, "his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron," the priests over here, "now say," and they would say, "his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say," those who are born outside of Israel, "let them too say," what? "His mercy endures forever." God's mercy endures forever and ever and ever. Do we get the point? There is no end to the mercy of God. You know, one of the habits after the Maccabee period is that they would go down to the Pool of Siloam. Okay, the Gihon Spring runs through the Hezekiah's Tunnel. We're going to bring that up in a moment. And they would take water from the Siloam Pool. And then they would march through the streets of Jerusalem and go across the big Robinson's Arch onto the platform of the Temple Mount. And they would make, so to speak, every place along the way, they would recite some of 113 through 118. And so the comment is, it was felt that many times what they would do is they would take and stop at the beginning of 118, right before they would go up on the Temple Mount. It was like an invocation before they went on the Temple Mount, and they would say these things. So now all the people could come in behind them and go up and do the and say it all together. Because now you have verses 5 through 9, and now you see as they go across the platform and they approach the house of God, they would stop and they would say these next five verses. Notice what it says in verse 5. "I called on the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I see my own desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in princes." We have a lot of wonderful themes throughout the scriptures that come out of these verses. You imagine, though, if you're standing there with your father and your mother and your grandparents, and the year had not been too good. You had lost a relative. You had lost maybe a child or something in an accident. And you hear your dad and the rest of the family say, "I called on the Lord in my distress, and the Lord answered me and set me in a broad, safe place." What would it mean? Would you ever forget that your dad and mother had the courage to stand and utter those words, maybe with the tears still streaming down their face, and still claim that God was merciful, God was their champion, God was their way forward? No, you would never forget it. You would never forget that the people of God at the end of the day come before him on a high day and they reckon God as righteous, true, and worthy of all praise. Gave the glory to God. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. Distress. Benson's commentary makes a comment about this concept of distress. And he says, was grievous in straits and dangers, but imploring God's protection and help, he answered me and set me in that large place. He not only delivered me, he made that place a secure condition of seeing his mercy. Oh, it takes time to see God's mercy. Oh, it takes time. It takes time to watch and see how he plays it all out. Maybe not this season, but maybe next season. We're all testimonies of that. As you watch your grandfather's or grandmother's wrinkled hand, as you watch them set their hand out with a cane and say, one more year I will go to Jerusalem. I will set my face to see the Lord. Do you ever forget that determination, that courage? No, it spurs each generation on. You know, today, our challenge, right, is, well, when do we give up the keys? When do we stop driving? You know what I mean? It's a tough thing among all of us. You know, all of us who are alive today, right, our identity is our freedom. Our identity is our ability to get in the car and go to the store and buy milk or go to the beach. It's freedom. It's the ability to still be alive and go forward. But there comes a day where you say, the safety of others is more important than my reflexes. My dad did that recently. He'll drive, you know, around the neighborhood for something if he has to go to the store. But he said, you know, it's not worth what could happen. You have to say, you know, he said, my reflexes aren't what they used to be. So I'm going to do the tough thing. The brave thing, the courageous thing. As you heed here, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. Barnes notes makes a comment here. What can man do unto me? Any person, all people, they can do no more than God permits, Barnes says. They cannot destroy me when he means to save me. They cannot defeat his gracious design towards me. I am safe if God is my friend. Oh, it's easy to say off the page. Some days it's much harder to live out. That God will see you through. Here's how Paul likened this scripture. Go over to Romans 8. I would submit to you that this is where Paul got the inspiration for Romans 8. Because it says, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? In verse 6. And yet in Romans 8, verse 31, Paul says, what? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see, Paul answers the question from Psalm 118, verse 6. And he links it to the sacrifice of God's only Son that God gave, it says in John 3:16. God was the moving force to give and reconcile man to him through his Son. God is the one. God is the one whose mercy endures forever because it's his gift that reconciles us. It's his Son. This is the incredible thing. Paul links it, right? Who shall be against us? How can we say that anything's against us if God gave up his own son for us? Is there anything that rises on the horizon? Anything that rises so high, Paul says. No, he links it to his own son, Jesus Christ. Note what he says in verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against us? Satan can bring no charge against us. Why? Notice the second part of the verse. It is God who justified. God justified and just judged us that we would be forgiven because of his own son's blood. Notice what he says in verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, Paul says, and furthermore is also risen. Christ just didn't remain in the grave. Our hope is because Christ rose, who is even now at the right hand of God, who makes that intercession for us. Paul answers the question of Psalm 118, verse 16, who can be against us, with nothing, because God is for us. God, what? Uttered that one true phrase, the most beautiful line of history, thou shalt make man in our image. Wasn't that a wonderful line? Notice Paul skipping down to verse 39. He says it this way, no height, no depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the power, the majesty, and the glory of God. No, look in your Bibles. Look on the page and look what it says. Who? What does it say? None of those things, no created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God. God did not begin us out of a desire to show his power. Well, I can make these trinkets. I can make these bottles dance. I can make all these people like Play-Dohs, like little toy soldiers. I can just make them, I give them life for a little bit and then we'll just flit away to show my power, glory. God did it out of love. This is the motivating factor, Paul says. The love of God, which is what? In Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the motivating factor. This is why the people out of the New Testament come and they tie so much back to the liturgy of what? Of the Old Testament, because it was one and the same. Jesus was the fulfillment. He was to bring them forward. The greatest attribute of God is love, because that's what unites us forever with him. And thus we say, as it says in Psalm 118, his mercy endures forever. The Lord is for me. Notice verse 7 in Psalm 118. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put my confidence in man. Barnes makes a lovely comment here. He says, because man is weak, God is almighty. Because man is selfish, God is benevolent. Because man is often faithless and deceitful, God never. Because there are emergencies in which man cannot aid us, however faithful or kind that man can be, however friendly, however of a close relation, they may not be able to help you out of the jaws of death. But there are no circumstances in this life, nor even in death, Barnes says, where God cannot assist us. You see, even when we're laid to rest with our fathers, who has the power to bring us up from the grave? The God of all love. That's who. Our hope is not lost, because God resurrected his own son, and he will resurrect mankind. It's an incredible concept. God's power and love and purpose, Barnes says, are commensurate with eternity. You see, eternity requires love without end. Eternity requires mercy without end. That is the only way, God says, to live for eternity. In verse 9, it says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Oh, there's a great story out of 2 Kings chapter 18, 19 and 20. It's all about Hezekiah. What a life. Hezekiah comes to the throne. He restores the high places of God, gets rid of the pagan worship. Hezekiah has a wonderful tenure as king. And yet, through all of this, Hezekiah, like all of us, has a few challenges some days. If you notice, what does he do? Hezekiah chooses God, no doubt about it. But then in the process of that, the king of Assyria threatens Israel, threatens Judah. And so Hezekiah pays a tribute. Then the king of Assyria goes at him again. And so he says, well, I won't do that, so I'll hedge my bet. And he makes a deal with Egypt. And now the king of Assyria is mad at him because he made a deal with Egypt. It says, who is the dog in Egypt who's going to protect you? I mean, it's very colorful language. And here's Hezekiah, who God judges as a righteous king. Hezekiah is trying to follow God, and yet he's got some geopolitical problems. He's not always answering the call, perhaps the way we think he should. Then he goes through and he rebuffs Sennacherib. God delivers him. Turn over to, it's a cute, to first, Second Kings, chapter. We're going to do chapter 20. Oh yeah, this is in, remember, Sennacherib sends up a general, and the guy's at the city wall, and he's talking in Hebrew, and King Hezekiah's guy says, oh, no, just talk to us in Aramaic, because we don't want the people knowing what you're saying. No, the guy says, no, I want the people on the wall to be afraid, just like you should be afraid of the king of Syria. And so they go back and forth, and Hezekiah rebuffs them, and then there's all these other intrigues, and in the middle of all this intrigue, this is over several years, it's good, but Hezekiah has to dig the tunnel. He wants to take the water from the Gihon Spring to the Siloam Pool, bring it inside the city so the people have a source of water. Today, those of you who have been to Jerusalem, Debbie, others, you've walked through the Hezekiah's tunnel, right? You still get your feet wet and go through there. And Second Kings 19. Thus says the Lord in verse 32 concerning the king of Assyria. God finally answers him in a different way here, backwards and forward. He shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor build a siege ramp against us. By the way he came, and it's the same way he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, meaning Jerusalem, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it. For my own sake and for my servant David's sake, it will happen. And notice what verse 35. And so it came to pass on a certain night, as those soldiers were there in the fields outside Jerusalem, and that angel of the Lord went out, and the angel of the Lord came into the camp of the Assyrians and killed 185,000. And when the people arose in the morning, there were corpses everywhere. You see, as an Israelite, when you stand on the day of trumpets and you stand and you recite these words with your parents in Psalm 118, and it says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in men. And verse 90, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes of Egypt or Assyria. What? Your history says this is what the Lord did for us. And if you're in the Maccabee period in 161 BC, when you're rededicating the temple and you recite this, you say, God gave us the victory. We pushed the Syrians back. No, the Syrians went away because there was a rumor up home in Damascus, and the general went up there because he thought the king needed help, and they never came back. Who whispers in the ears of kings? There's another intrigue in 2 Kings 20 about that. Hezekiah has all these challenges. Get this. And after all of this, then comes the Babylonians. And they send down some princes. And Hezekiah brings them in. I don't know what he's doing. He takes them in the treasury. He shows them all the riches and the golds and all this stuff. And Isaiah comes to him and says, Hey Hezekiah, who was that visiting last week? All was the princes of Babylon. Well, where did you take them? Oh, we took them in the treasury, took them in the temple, showed them all the gold and stuff. He says, duh. He says, don't you think they're going to come back for it? I mean, you know, this is life. But this is life. It can be sometimes crazy and messy. But yet Hezekiah in the end was going to die and turned his ear and face to God, and God gave him more time. More time, and the people rejoiced, and the people got closer to God. But he trusted in princes, perhaps more than God sometimes, the scriptures tell us. Let's go back to Psalm 118, verse 10. All the nations surrounded me, verses 10 through 11. Notice, this is a lovely phrase. There's all the, in 10, 11, and 12, it's surround me, and then there's an antidote or an antecedent, if you would. All nations surround me, but the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. You see, the Maccabees, the Syrians were around them. They had taken over Judah. Look, they couldn't even sacrifice before the temple. They couldn't, you know, take up a dove offering. They couldn't take a lamb. They couldn't do any of these things that represented their connectivity to God. And notice what he says. And I will destroy them. Verse 11, they surrounded me, yet they surround. Yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees, like swarms of bees coming around. And notice what it says. And they were quenched like fire of thorns. I had to look it up thinking, okay, what is this? You know, when thorns burn, they catch fire and they quickly burn. Very fast because of the way the fire goes up the thorns. But then they turn to ash right away. And it was like these thorns had caught fire and went up and just went like this with all the bees. And the bees just fell. That's what life is like. That's the way they remember history. Now, history is great in books, but for the living, it's messy. It takes time. It takes time when the Assyrians or Babylonians are outside the wall. Okay? It takes a lot more time. But this is how they remember the history. This is how they recite and give the glory to God. At the end of the day, they were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. The power is left on God. The power is left in the name of the Lord. You remember Hezekiah takes the one letter from Assyrian Sennacherib and he takes it and he just saying, you know, I'm going to mock your God. No, he in the letter says, this guy's God, this country's God. None of them survived and I took them all. Even your little God I will destroy, he says. Hezekiah goes, ooh, and he tears his lapel, right? And he takes the letter and he goes in before God and he lays it out and says, God. This is what he said. And guess what? 185,000 died. God's not mocked. It may take longer sometimes than we think. And that's what the lesson is. When we take our children and we go to the feast, we remember the history, we remember the glory, and we account God worthy. Notice what it says here, verse 13. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. Sometimes doesn't it feel like people are just pushing you over? Just like, I think I'm going to fall off my balance. I'm going to go. You might bend. I told a friend this last week, but you're not broken because God is your God. That's the way we want to see life. In the name of the Lord, he has helped me. Notice verse 14. The Lord is my strength and my song. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. You know, that's what I'm saying. It takes a lifetime of living for God to truly become your salvation. That's what you judge it as. He's my strength and song. And you tell yourself that and you pray. And some days it's longer than others to get there. But on that high day, as you stand there with the rest of the people of God, this is what I say. This is what I dare to muster the courage to say. This is my God. This is my way of life. This is the way that will inherit eternity. Yes, I believe it. Yes, it's true. I will live another day because God is my God. And that's the promise we claim through the power, Paul says, of Jesus Christ. That they may push me violently, but we will not be broken. Notice how it says in verse 15, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. Oh, if you're at a Feast of Tabernacles, if you're up there on the first day and you're in Jerusalem, what's this verse mean? This verse means, oh, you're dwelling in the temporary dwellings of God in the tents of righteousness. This verse means so much. It means the future. The future is about, this life is temporary. The future is about dwelling with God. And it says in the tents of the righteous, we're the righteous. We're in the temporary dwellings and all people will come in someday. This is what's fun about this. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Valiant. We aren't valiant anymore, right? We don't talk about our soldiers, our victories valiantly. God has valiance because of his purpose is totally above all. It's about giving life forevermore. Let's see if we want to turn back there. 2 Kings 19. I'll give it for reference. Oh yeah, verses 21 all the way over through the end. We read the verse 32 before. This is what happens. God becomes our valiant king. Oh, how about verse 22? 2 Kings 19 says, "Whom have you reproached in blasphemy? Against whom have you raised your voice?" God says. This is about the king of Assyria. "And lifted up your eyes on high against the Holy One of Israel." That's what happened. Oh, God says, "I don't think so. By my messengers you have reproached the Lord." And he said, "By the multitude of my chariots I have come down upon the heights of the mountains to the limits of Lebanon, and I will cut down all the cedars and the choice cypress, and I will enter the extremity of its borders and to its fruitful forests." And he goes on. God becomes the valiant king, the valiant savior, the valiant deliverer. And we must, in our reflection all the time, says God is our valiant deliverer. Because he does it so perfectly. That's what he says in Psalm 118, verse 15. "The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly." And you can see it's the people, like that hymn we were doing, goes back and forth. You have a saying, and then the people judge. It's the right hand of the Lord does this. It's a fun thing. Now, verses 17 through 21 are a little neat inset, because when the people would thus come up and they're going to come into the gate, right as they would be on the Temple Mount and go into the temple area proper, here's something that would happen. They would pause because the king would be with them. Imagine it was even Hezekiah. Maybe it's a later king. And notice what happens. It's like the king says some words in verses 17 and 18 and 19, and then the priest says something. Here's what it says. Look at verse 17. "The king says, if you would, 'I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death.' And the king thus says, 'Open to the gates of righteousness and I will go through them.'" Meaning the king's there. He's going to lead Israel into the temple proper. And it's like, says to the priest, "Open the gates of the righteousness and I will lead the people through." And the priest says in verse 20, "This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter." Meaning, king, are you the righteous one who shall enter? Are you the righteous one who shall lead the people? Notice what he says here. And verse 21, "I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation." This leads to a very interesting piece of history. A piece of history in the Habsburg dynasty in the 18 and 1900s, even into the 2000s, okay? And what happens is there's a lovely history as they bury the kings of the Habsburg dynasty that happens. And it's like this, you know, the king comes up and says, "I'm going to lead the people through to salvation." And the priest says, "This is God's gate, only righteous enter." Well, there's this habit. And I found it because I remember this gentleman. Otto von Habsburg was the heir to the Habsburg dynasty. And he came and I remember driving him and visiting with him here in Pasadena when he spoke at Ambassador College years ago. But Otto von Habsburg lived from 1912 through 2011. And so he was the eldest son of Charles I and IV and the last emperor of Austria and the king of Hungary. And his father never abdicated after World War I, and Otto considered himself and his family the true legitimate heirs of the Austrian-Hungarian Empire. And so, upon his death, as his ancestors, the coffin is carried up to St. Stephen's Church, and it's carried up to the door, and the transcript goes like this. The master of ceremonies who's leading the coffin to have the body buried of the emperor, okay, takes his key from Psalm 118 and knocks on the door of the cloister three times. One, two, three. And the priest inside says, who wants entrance? And the master of ceremony says, he says it this way. He says, Otto of Austria, once crown prince of Austria-Hungary, the royal prince of Hungary and Bohemia, of Dalmatia, Croatia, Slavonia, Galicia, Lodomeria, Illyria, Grand Duke of Tuscany and Krakow, the Duke of Lorraine and Salzburg, Styria, Carthania, Carlotta, and Bukova, and you get it. They go on and on, and he's the Grand Prince of Transylvania, the Margrave of Moravia, the Duke of the Upper and Lower Sicilia. He goes on and on. He talks about he's the Prince of Dubrovnik and all these places, all of the Eastern Europe. And the prior inside says, we don't know him. The prior, the king of Austria, does it know the Grand Duke? No. And the MC says, well, he was also president and honorary chairman of the Pan-European Union, and gives all of his educational qualifications. He was an academic and honorary doctorate of institutes, recipients of high civil and ecclesiastical honors. He won the long-standing decade for struggles of people and justice and rightness. And the prior says, we don't know him. And the master of ceremonies knocks on the door one more time. One, two, three. And he says, who desires entry? Otto, the mortal and sinful man. The prior says, in the name of Christ he shall enter. And the doors of the church go open. It's great history. It's the theater of Psalm 118 played out in reality. You see, sinful man is restored by God. Verse 22, Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is a marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. In verse 25, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And turn over with me to Matthew 21. Matthew 21 and verse 9. This is what happened when Jesus comes off Bethesda, Bethpage, and he comes and he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And notice what it says, and they're laying down their jackets in verse 7. And they brought that donkey and the colt and their clothes on them and set them on them. And the very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Because why? A king, the king of Israel, the king of mankind should not touch the ground. Notice it says, and the multitudes who went before him and those who followed him cried out saying, Hosanna, the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This is what the verse says. Blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. It was prophesied. It was in the middle of the liturgy of Israel on every high day. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus reconciled this verse to him. Notice in verse 10. And when he had come to Jerusalem and all the city said, who is this? And they came and said to Jesus, do you not rebuke these people for considering you God? And he goes, if I did made them quiet, the stones would rise up and say, he is here who saves mankind. Jesus knew these words. He lived them for 33 years. He knew them. His parents knew them. The disciples knew them. They connected. You cannot read Matthew 21, 22, 23, and 24 unless you have memorized and known what verses 22, 23, 24, and 25 out of Psalm 118. Because then if you've stood with your parents and you've said year after year the Messiah will come, you say, save now, I pray, O Lord, in verse 25. I say, send now prosperity. Send what? Prosperity in the fields? Give me a great harvest? Give me more fatted calves? No, the posterity always held out was for eternal life, for the Messiah to return. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the prosperity they want. This is what Israel had been saying. They had been reciting year after year, decade after decade, millennia after millennia. They had been saying this before God. God is the Lord in verse 27, and he has given us light. How much more it means if you're a New Testament Christian. Bind the sacrifice with the cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Bind the sacrifice. You know what would happen? They would take the sacrifice they're going to make. They had a rope on its neck, like a halter. They would bring it in. They would have this liturgy, and they would recite these things. But the animal was tied to the horn of the altar. You know, the altar had these big four horns on the side. What for? Not to gore something, but they tied the rope around it. And because they were about to sacrifice it. And when the words came at the right moment, then the priest would reach down and he would take and put the animal up, and lest we have squeamishness, okay, sacrifice the animal. But it was tied to it. The symbolism is rich for us, okay? The commentaries will talk about this, one versus the other and various things. But clearly, it's Christ's sacrifice. It says in Hebrews, he took his own blood in to be sacrificed. He justified man with his own blood. It went in before God. And so now what? We get, as future children of God, we get tied to the altar, not to become sacrificed, but because what? Our future is connected with that blood that went in. We're tied to the altar because we don't want to be anyplace else. We need that blood. We need that justification to live forever. That's our promise. That's our hope. That's why it says, bind the sacrifice with the cords to the altar. And Christ was then done, and then we're right there. You are my God, I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. It's an incredible thing about how this happens. So, is the light not in? Oh, I'm not going there. That's a whole different discussion. Okay, so we want the light of Christ, the sacrifice is bound. Notice what happens. Verse 28, you're my God and I will praise you. You're my God and I will exalt you. Verse 29 finishes with God's mercy endures forever. Young people, here's what happens. You know, you live life. It takes a while for all to connect. And some days you go, okay, I'm going to church. I get it. Mom and Dad said, doing this and doing this. And all of a sudden one day you're there before the altar. And you know, you say, wait a minute. Is this my God or is this their God? And you go, no. I have a relationship with God. He's intervened. He's heard my prayers. I want him to hear my prayers. I want him to bless my life. I want to be among these people, these happy, happy people who have this joy that comes out of them. It says, God is our champion. This is what we want. And eventually you say, you know, yes, you, God, are my God. So when you're 9 or 10, you know, I can see you know the words, you know, and you know the liturgy. And maybe when you're 14, you begin to say it like Christ said at age 12 to his mother, hey, Mom, don't worry about me. I was about my father's business in the temple answering all the Pharisees and scribes who couldn't keep up with me because I kept asking about this verse and this verse and this verse. And what do you mean about this? And at 15, you go, you know, he is my God. This is my way forward. I will praise you, God. And the words become richer, more meaningful. But they don't become richer, they don't become more meaningful if you don't go every year. If you don't go up to the house of the Lord. And so, in this section of Scripture, 113 through 118, the halal, which was recited on all these lovely holy days, God in Psalm 113 is listed as the unique Lord because what? He loved first. In 114, God is unique because the event, he delivers people, he delivered a nation, but more importantly, he delivers you. Psalm 107, verse 6, he answers the hungry soul. Psalm 115, it is God who delivers. He does, it says in verse 3 of Psalm 115, I love that word, God does whatever he pleases. Deliverance, blessing forevermore. Psalm 116 is a pattern of incredible dedication, of the continual remembrance of what? God's great love, demonstrated in the cup of salvation represented by his own son. In the presence of all the people say, praise the Lord. And in Psalm 117, it's a call to all nations. We aren't exclusivist. We are the ultimate inclusiveness, because our God includes all. There is no one that cannot walk through that door. There is no one that cannot open the Bible and come to the breadth and depth of the Sabbath, the holy days, and the richness of God's love for them. God draws people, not you and I. We cast out little tidbits here and there. Hopefully they see us. Hopefully we make them thirsty. Hopefully when they ask a question, we don't give them, 5,000 booklets. We give them just enough to make them want to know more. God is calling all nations eventually to him. And in Psalm 118, his steadfast love truly endures forever. As you stood there year after year with your father and your grandfather, your mother and your sister, your cousins and your best friend, since forever you can remember, and you recited these words, you were reminded that the highest goal in life is not enjoying yourself. The highest goal in life is to give glory to God. And the people say in verse 29, in unison, to end this great tribute to God, they say, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever.